here the Lord Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I wonder tonight, do you possess your possessions, or do your possessions possess you? That's the challenge that is brought to us by the words of the Lord Jesus in this passage. Once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he has directed his target upon Pharisaical hypocrisy. You see, the thing was, the Pharisees loved wealth, and they loved all the trappings of wealth, and they saw riches as a sign of God's blessing upon them, and as a consequence, they sold their souls to possess as much of this world's good as they possibly could. So you get a glimpse into their world as you see the Lord Jesus at the outset of his ministry overturning the money changers' tables. You know, for many years I wondered at that act. I, as a young person reading that, hearing about it in religious education classes, I couldn't understand why the Lord was so upset, why he was so angry. But of course, in later years, I came to understand that what was going on there was a racket. And what you have there is a business being operated in the temple of God, at the head of which is Annas, the high priest of Israel. And we know now that what would happen there is that people would come along from sometimes from very long distances to make an offering unto the Lord. They would bring an animal all the way with them. Perhaps they'd bring a little pigeon or something of that nature, and even a lamb. They'd get there, and their animal would be rejected as being substandard, that it was blemished and unable to be offered in the temple. And so the animal would be bought from them at a cut down price, and then they would be offered an official animal, so to speak, one that the Pharisaical traders were dealing in. And the price could be up to 80 times the animal's worth. And so people were really being taken advantage of at the temple. And then not only that, they would come obviously with their own currency from whatever country they came from, and they would arrive at the temple and find that you couldn't even pay your temple tax in shekels. You had to have a special sanctuary shekel. And guess who was in charge of the sanctuary shekels? The Pharisees. And so again, there would be an exchange rate that would take place that really wouldn't be reflective of market values, and they would be extracting interest from people there in the temple court. And that's why the Lord Jesus was so upset. That's why he referred to this business as a den of thieves. And he didn't mince his words in that respect. And here you see the glaring hypocrisy of Pharisaism, because on the one hand, as we saw at the early part of chapter 6, the Pharisees were blowing their trumpet when it came to almsgiving. They wanted to present themselves as generous, kind people who were concerned for the poor, but the reality was they were grasping and greedy men behind the scenes who loved the money and everything that the money brought their way. So Jesus, having now exposed their self-righteousness and showing that they, in their acts of obedience to the law, were not prepared for the kingdom of heaven, for the heavenly kingdom, that their teachings needed to be corrected, that they had the wrong interpretation and application of the law, that their practices were riddled with hypocrisy, whether we're talking about almsgiving or prayer or fasting. He now talks about their attitudes toward other people and their attitudes toward God. And here at the beginning of this section, their attitude toward wealth and toward welfare. So we begin here in verse 19, where Jesus paints two contrasting images followed by two compelling concepts. Notice the first comparison that he makes in verse 19. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Now here's the contrast. There are those who lay up treasure upon the earth. And then there are those who lay up treasures for themselves in heaven. Now the question is, where is your treasure laid? Where's your treasure laid? What an important question that is. You see, there are people who only live for this world, who only live for time. You often hear them say something like this, "Well, you only have one life. So you might as well, you know, enjoy it and make the best of it." In fact, that's what Paul said would happen if you didn't believe in the resurrection. We read this morning, he said that eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says you might as well just live this life and enjoy all of its pleasures and live a life of ease and not be put to the fire with respect to persecution if there's no resurrection. And so here again we have this notion that if you do not believe in the Lord, you do not believe that you're going to face Him, you're going to meet Him, there's an eternity to come, that you're likely to live for yourself. And so the world is full of people just like that who live their lives as though this life is all there is and as though this life is all there's ever going to be. And so the Greek language actually is very interesting in verse 19 when it says of treasures upon earth. The word lay up there has to do with laying things flat in stacks. In other words, it's a picture of coins being laid flat, one coin upon another coin, as the money comes rolling in. And so it's a picture of stockpiling or of hoarding money. And it pictures wealth that is not being used, wealth that is being simply put aside. Now, the money and the wealth here is stored for safekeeping. It's kept for the sake of keeping it. And it's kept simply as a means of showing off one's wealth. That's the only purpose that is in view with respect to this action. And you can see it in your mind's eye, can't you? Can you imagine coming to one of those traders at the tables in the temple courts, and there he's sitting with all of the sanctuary shekels on one side, and then the coinage that he's received from foreign visitors on the other side. And he's making a display, he's making a show and a statement, and he's saying, "Look at my wealth, look how God has blessed me. Can you not see that I must be one of God's own? Otherwise, why would I have all this money?" And that's the idea. Now, maybe you are like them. Maybe money is the main thing in your life also. It's all that matters to you. People who keep an eye to the stock market and you're thrilled to see your share prices are rising, or you're always checking your bank balance to make sure that you still have all that nice money in the account, you're rubbing your hands with glee, you feel very secure and certain about your future. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus was not saying here that you ought not to see it for a rainy day. Nor was he saying that you ought not to invest the money that you're given. But what he is saying here is that we should not be obsessing about money. That money shouldn't be our driving force. It shouldn't be the number one priority in our lives. And so if making money is the main thing in your life, well, you're in danger of replicating the Pharisaical mistake. Your life is in danger of being consumed by greed and by covetousness, by amassing wealth, just for the sake of it, and having no eternal purpose in it. Now, the Greek literally says, "Do not treasure for yourself treasures on the earth." Do not treasure for yourself treasures on the earth. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying. He's saying, look, if you are gifted with money, if you're gifted with an income, don't make this mistake of treasuring it for yourself. God hasn't given you those things simply so that you can lock it up in a cupboard somewhere or put it in a bank somewhere and never put it to good use. You know, I think it's a shame sometimes that there are churches and they have many tens of thousands, if not sometimes hundreds of thousands of pounds in their bank accounts. And I think to myself, well, why in the world do you got all that money? Get it out. Get it into the hands of missionaries. Get it into the hands of church planners. Help churches that are smaller than yourself. You know, there's something you can do for the kingdom. God doesn't even give congregations money so that they can simply put it in a bank and look at the figure and feel good about themselves. To me, money should be serving, working for the kingdom of heaven. And even in church life, we ought to have that attitude. Well, Jesus gives us a word of warning here in verse 19. He talks about how that if you have laid up treasures for yourself, you're in danger of the elements that you have put aside being corrupted by a moth or by rust or thieves breaking through and stealing it. In other words, he says, you can put all your money aside, but the chances are it can be destroyed by a moth. Understand that people traded heavily in textiles back Bible times. And as you know, it's not so much a problem now because we live in a pretty much a throwaway society. But, you know, back in the day, people used to put mothballs in their cupboards, in their wardrobes to prevent their clothes being eaten by moths. And we don't see that problem so much now, again, because we tend to, you know, throw our clothes out and get a new set of clothes, and we don't have that longevity that you would have had with previous generations in terms of their clothing. But, you know, here's what the Lord Jesus is saying to these people, many of whom will be putting stock in textiles. He's saying, listen, you've got to understand if you're laying up your wealth in that area, moths can come and take away your wealth. They can destroy your stock in no time. He says you could be in a situation where your goods are eaten away, where they're decayed by rust. Or indeed, a thief can break through and steal, and your money can depart from you in a moment. It's very interesting, this phrase, where he says a thief can break through and steal. He talks about that very action of the thief of that day. You know, in our day, a thief is more likely to, you know, take an opportunity to crawl through an open window, or perhaps smash a window, or perhaps he will use a crowbar and try to force your door open if a burglar is going to try and break into your home. But in Bible times, believe it or not, these thieves came through the walls. Because they lived in mud houses. And, you know, they would just simply start digging in the wall. And they would come into your home by that means. And that's why the Lord Jesus talks about a thief breaking through. In fact, burglars in that day were called mud diggers. They were mud diggers. And, you know, it's very interesting to me. It's just a little aside. But it explains why that people in ancient times did not generally keep their wealth in their homes. They took their wealth away from their homes, and they buried their wealth in a field somewhere. You know, Job talks about this very thing, about digging through houses. He says, in the dark, speaking of thieves, they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. Isn't that interesting? Because thieves do the same thing today. You know, one of the things that right now is a target for thieves is dogs. The price of dogs has you know, really shot up in the last few years. And, you know, people don't have mongrels like we used to do back in the day when, you know, there was always somebody who had a litter of mongrels in the street and you could go and get one, you know, the parents would just give them away. Well, that doesn't happen anymore because all of it's been legislated for and regulated and there's all kinds of laws and so on. And we don't have strays on the street that you pick up and take home like you used to do in the 1970s, the 90s. So now everybody's got dogs and the price of dogs has shot up. So you could pay £1,500, £2,000, £3,000 for a dog. And so people are walking through parks and their dogs are being snatched off them in parks. But another thing that they're doing is that they go and they mark houses. These dog thieves mark houses where they've seen a particular dog, a certain breed of dog, and they'll put a mark on that home so as to tell those who are coming behind, these are the houses we're interested in. And you know, that's not a new thing. Jesus says they were doing that, you know, or Job says they were doing that in his day. Now that takes you way back beyond the time of Jesus, you know, by 2,000 or 3,000 years. Here they were marking houses for themselves in the daytime. And because thieves were likely to break through a house, then they would take, the people in the homes would take their valuables and they would bury them off site somewhere. And you've seen even that in our own country. You know, you've got the Staffordshire Hoard. The Staffordshire Hoard was buried in a field, wasn't it? And, you know, people are scratching their head as to who owned it. You know, how come they didn't come back and get it? Did they lose it? Did they die in battle? Whatever took place there in that Anglo-Saxon hoard. But it wasn't buried in a house. It wasn't buried in a public building, like an ancient bank of any kind. It was simply laid out in a field and covered over with the hope of coming back someday and getting it. So here's the deal. We should hold our possessions loosely. In the words of Henry Francis Light, who wrote the wonderful hymn, Abide With Me, as he was sickening and as he was preparing for eternity, he wrote that somber line, which was true for him and his experience at that time. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, their glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And he understood it. He understood that you weren't going to be able to hold anything of this as eternity was beckoning the soul. And so the Bible says the same thing. Everything you see around you is in a state of decay. The fine homes of today are the ghetto homes of tomorrow. The fast cars of today are doomed for the scrapyard someday. The designer clothes that we like to wear and we invest in will someday be shredded and used as bedding for people in third world countries. You see, our fine furniture someday, which we value so much, is going to be chopped up for firewood and burned. That's what happens to everything. This is the lot of every material possession you and I own, which really underscores the value of things. The fact that there are things that are far more worth our investment and our time than material possessions. You see, people who live for this world and its wealth are very short-sighted indeed, because ultimately it is all going to be destroyed. You know, in 2 Peter and chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaks of this very thing when he talks about the end of the world. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He then says, seeing then that all these things, all these material things, whether in the heavens or on the earth, shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God? So here's the deal. You think about the financial world. If you were to go and see a financial advisor tomorrow, of money that you could bring along, and you say to him, listen, I've got 10,000 or 20,000 or 50,000 pounds, what should I do with it? He might say to you, we need to put this in securities. That's a financial term. But my goodness, how secure are your finances? They're not that secure, because someday all of it's going to go. There's no such thing as securities in reality, because if the moths don't get it, or the rust doesn't get it, or the thief doesn't get it, God is determined in His Word to burn it all up. He's going to destroy it, which only serves to highlight the wisdom of those who live with eternity in view and who lay up treasures for themselves in heaven, even as we see in verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So everything we do, now I want you to get this tonight. Everything you do, everything I do, everything we do is following behind us into eternity. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Everything you do, you know, is following us into eternity. Here's what John said in Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So there are things that you can bring with you into eternity. And there are things that you will not bring with you into eternity. And so you have to value those things which have eternal investment and reject those things which have no eternal value. And this comes through very clearly in our text. You see, you might say, well, how do we deposit treasures in heaven? That's a great question. It's not like there's a bank down in Hanley called the Bank of Heaven. It'd be nice if there was. But there's no such bank on earth. And you may say, well, how am I going to do this? Well, what Jesus is dealing with here is our purposes. You see, either we use our possessions only for our own selfish ends and purposes, or we use our possessions to the glory of God. And this will become clearer as we go through the text. But the point is simple enough. Pleasures and earthly pleasures serve only for time, and they can be and will be brought to an abrupt end. And so, you ought to focus upon eternity. Those things should not have a hold of you. So if you recognize the importance of eternal truth, then your whole life is conditioned around the idea that this life isn't it. This life isn't all there is. There is more to follow. Now notice the concept then he laid. The first concept he laid. There's the first comparison he made between those who put up treasures for themselves upon earth as opposed to those who lay up treasures for themselves in heaven. And here's the first concept that he laid. For where, in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now what a man loves, he pursues. Isn't that true? What a man loves, he pursues. And a man's goals determine the course of his life. If he's a covetous man, if he's a greedy man, if he's a grasping man, then that will show in his pursuit of things that are earthly and things that are worldly, things that are corrupt, things that are transitory in nature. And our conduct will never reveal a righteousness that is pleasing unto God. And, you know, this applies to Christians as well as non-Christians. Let me tell you something. There are Christians who are just as materially obsessed as non-Christians. I think that's a shocking thing. There are Christians who are just as concerned about making money more than anything else, as indeed there are non-Christians who live that way. And I wish I could say to you that such Christians were a rare species. But they're not a rare species. Are living only with the short-sighted view of time and no real thought of eternity. And all of their income is directed toward personal pleasure and comfort without any thought to the wider purposes of God and indeed committing to the Great Commission by those things which God has blessed us with. And what a folly this is. And if you're in that position tonight, let me be very blunt with you. You need to get right with God. Because your heart couldn't possibly be right with God and your entire focus be upon material possessions. It's simply not possible. So you need to get the proper perspective and live for the Lord. Here's the concept here. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart will always pursue that which you love. But notice the second comparison he makes in verse 22. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, if you take that verse, or those two verses, out of their context, and you just look at them as standalone verses, I would hazard a guess that you'd be in trouble to interpret those verses. Because you've got to keep those verses in context. And what we're seeing here is a contrast between light and darkness, between clarity of vision and a blurred vision. And Jesus says the light of the body is the eye. Now that's not just a spiritual truth, it is a scientific truth. I love it when you just happen upon scientific truth in the Bible. Now the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. You know, we know he's the Son of God. He knew everything. You know, Peter says to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. his trade, he wasn't an optician by trade, he wasn't an eye doctor by trade, but he understood how the eye worked. He says the light of the body is the eye. When light hits the retina at the back of the eye, there are photoreceptors there that turn the light into electrical signals, which travel then from the retina through the optic nerve to the brain, and the brain turns them into the images that we see. And that's all contained in that thought. The light of the body is the eye. But Jesus is not simply making a scientific remark here. He's making a spiritual statement. He's bringing a spiritual truth. And he says, if therefore thine eye be single. Well, what does that mean? If your eye be single. He's saying, you know, it would be a good thing if you just had one eye. You know, if you just had a big eye in the middle of your head, you'd be in better shape. That's not what he's saying. Remember, he's speaking in the context of wealth and possessions. And the word single here means generous or with generosity. It's the generous eye that Jesus is commending. You know, James 1:5 says of God that he giveth to all men liberally. The word liberally is exactly the same Greek word that is translated single here. It has to do with generosity. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, Paul says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Simplicity, again, means with liberality, with generosity. And again, it's exactly the same Greek word that Jesus when he speaks about your eye being single. So he says, if your eye is generous, that's one position. But then he says in verse 23, if thine eye be evil. Now, again, remember, he's speaking in the context of wealth and possessions. And no prizes then for guessing what the word evil means, which is a contrast to the word single. If the word single means generous or with generosity, then the word evil here means miserly or grudgingly or reluctantly. You know, an evil eye to the ears of his hearers portrayed in the minds of an ancient Jew someone who was a covetous man, someone who was an envious man. You know, we talk about the green-eyed monster. That's the idea. Someone who is always focused on somebody else's possession, somebody who always wants more than what they already have. And so an evil eye in the mind of the ancient Jew represents a man who was a miser, who was a miserable individual, one who was made miserable by his neighbor's prosperity, one who loved his own money, who would do very little or nothing at all in the way of charity, even for God's sake. And you know, you think about it, what a dark soul that is. Someone who wants to set aside all of this money for themselves and who has no compassion for anyone else who's worse off than they are and who's unwilling to show a generous eye but simply eyes up yet even more of this world's good. And I wonder, is that you tonight? And maybe you're watching in online. Is that you tonight? Do you resent people getting on in life? Do you have difficulty when a family member does well or a church member does well in this life? Are you one of those people that look across the neighbor's fence and wish that you had the things that he has to have more than he does? Is that you? Well, let me tell you something. That's a terrible reflection of your own dark soul. That says far more about you than it does about the people that you're envying. So if you have a generous, outlooking spirit, your whole life will have that kind of direction. But if you're miserly and greedy, then your life is governed by darkness, and you have no idea where you are heading. Jesus says there, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, many, many years ago, his and I were given a car. I use the word car loosely. We were given a vehicle with four wheels and an engine and little much else besides. And we were very glad for it, I hasten to add, but it was an absolute death trap. And, you know, one of the things that would happen with this car is you'd be driving along the road and the lights would go out. I mean, just for no reason. The lights would go out. And I remember one time,
in this dark country lane, you know, motoring along like you do normally, doing, you know, 35, whatever, and we're driving along, and suddenly the lights went out, and we were in pitch darkness. And of course, I had to hit the brakes, and I said to Hazel, "Hazel, put your hand out the window and see if you can feel the hedging, just to let us know where we are in the road." And then you'd have and hit the bonnet, and the lights would come back on, and you could get in the car and continue your journey. Well, let me tell you something. You know, we laugh about that, but it was very scary at the time. You know, when you're hurtling along a country road at 35 or 40 miles an hour, and suddenly you're thrown into pitch darkness, and there's no street lighting, and there's no house lighting, you know, you're just out there in the dark. It's very scary. You don't know where you're going. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying about people on the journey of life. He says, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? He says, you're in a scary place. Because you're lost. You don't know where you're going. You've completely lost your direction. You're on the wrong road altogether. So if you have this generous spirit, well, that's well and good. Your whole life will be lit up and you will know where you're going. But if not, well, then you have no idea where you're heading. You're a lost soul, just like those religious Pharisees that Jesus was taking aim at in this passage. Now, notice verse 24 then, the second concept that he laid. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So here is what sometimes is referred to in business as the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. What's the bottom line? You cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon simply means wealth. You can't serve God and at the same time be driven for the wealth of this world. Those two things are incompatible. Those two things are contrary one to the other. And we see numerous Old Testament examples of people who tried to do just that. In the book of Joshua, chapter 7, we encounter a man by the name of Achan. Now, if you don't know, my wife's maiden name used to be Achan. And yesterday she said something about her family, and she'd like to research her family, and I said, we already know who one of your members were. That was the person in Joshua chapter 7. And she said, don't you dare include him in our family. But if you remember the story in Joshua is faced with the great city of Jericho as they come into the land of promise. And God gives them a mighty victory, but they're told in the midst of that victory that all of the spoils of that battle, which wasn't really a battle, it was an act of God, that all the spoils of Jericho were to be left untouched, that they were the Lord, that they were sanctified unto Him. And yet this man Achan goes into that scene of destruction after the walls of Jericho fall. And remember, the people's homes were in those walls. And he begins to rifle through their goods. And he finds nice clothes, and he finds silver, and he finds other items that are of interest to him. And he takes them, and he conspires with his family, and he hides them under his tent. And then they come up against this next town, a little town called Ai, which is nowhere town. This is like attacking, you know, Endon at this point. Not a big city, but a small town. And so they suffer a terrible defeat. Joshua wants to know why this happened. How could it be that we can go to a mighty city like Jericho and have a terrible defeat to a little place like Ai? And the Lord reveals that there's... And to cut a long story short, he's directed ultimately to the household of Achan. And Achan is told to come out and confess his sin. And he comes out and confesses that he saw all these goods among the belongings of the people of Jericho. And he coveted those things. And he stole those things. And he's hidden them under his tent. And as an example to the Israelites, Achan and his entire family, who evidently were part of this and conspired to do this thing, all of them were stoned to death. You see, Achan had a greedy eye. He couldn't rejoice in the victory that God gave them and walk away and be happy. No. He was a miser. He was a man who was grasping. He was a man who wanted this world's goods. There's another example in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Gehazi. in 2 Kings and chapter 5. You may remember him. He is the servant of Elisha. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the story of Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army. And we know the story well. He has leprosy. He's directed toward Elisha. He comes to Elisha. Elisha advises him that he should go into the River Jordan and plunge himself in 7 times. And if he'd do that, the Lord would cleanse him. And so he has to exercise faith in the word of the Lord. He does that. He gets cleansed. And he rejoices at what God has done for him. And he offers to pay Elisha for his services as a prophet. And Elisha refuses payment. But here's what we read about Gehazi after this happens. After Elisha says, no, I'm not taking any money from you. Please carry on. I'm just the servant of the Lord. It says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. He says, let him off scot-free in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, a bag of silver. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, that was a lie, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments. He doubled the payment and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from his hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. He did exactly what Achan did. He hid the goods. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhere, went no whither. What a liar. Here he's lying, and he's lying, and he's lying. And he's just, you know, he's in a place where you can't trust a thing that's coming out of his mouth. He says, thy servant went nowhere. I didn't go anywhere. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou? He said, I went nowhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Elisha says, I know where you went. I saw it in your eye. Is it time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. You see, the Lord judged him. And here's the thing, the Lord Jesus talks about this very thing. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's where the Pharisees were. They were serving God and mammon. They wanted the wealth. They wanted the goods. They thought it brought them a degree of prestige in terms of their spirituality. It's very interesting, you know, as you look through the Bible, false religion is always characterized by greedy men. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have the sons of Eli, who were wicked men, who were taking the best cuts of the meat that was being brought unto the Lord, and God judged them for it. Last Wednesday, we looked at Isaiah chapter 56, where the Lord says of the leaders of Judah in Isaiah's day that they were greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They all looked to their own way, everyone for his own gain. Later in history, Ezekiel in chapter 34 writes similarly, says, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. And Jude, verse 11, refers to apostates who are said to have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. You see, it's always been the same. It's still the same that religious apostates, those who are false teachers, are often by wealth, by money, by possessions, by property, and they believe those things somehow or other should be viewed as the blessing of God upon them. Now, of course, you don't need me to point out the hypocrisy of the prosperity preachers who soil the airwaves with their materialistic spirit, but we don't even have to look there. You could go and look in the kingdom of the cults and see how much the cults are worth. Find out how much Mormonism is worth. Or find out about the Moonies and realize that these are certificates for those who are at the top of the organization. But by far, the mother of them all, with all her art and her land and her gold and her silver and her investments across the globe, is the Roman Catholic Church, whose wealth is incalculable. You know, when I was a young preacher, we would be doing door-to-door in the city of Dublin. 95% of the people were Roman Catholic. And they would often say to us, "Oh, we know what you people are after. You're after our money. You people, you're all in it for the money." And we had a stock answer for that complaint. We'd say, "Well, you know which is the richest church in the world?" And they'd say, "Well, your church, I guess." Nothing could have been further from the truth, I can assure you. But they'd assume it was our church, or churches like ours. And we'd say, "Not our church. It's your church. It's the Roman Catholic Church." And we'd point out to them that the church they belonged to was actually the richest church in the world. And for some reason, they never figured it out. They never thought about it. You know, and here we were meeting in a church with a relatively modest piece of land in which our building sat, and you'd be driving, literally driving past the monastery just up the road from us. I mean, literally, you would take 5 minutes or so to drive, or 10 minutes, to drive past along the wall of this monastery. And that was just one property of many properties owned by the Catholic Church in Ireland, and then, of course, throughout the world. And so at the best that financial investors can say and say about how much the Catholic Church is worth is that it's worth somewhere between $10 and $15 billion. $1 billion. You know, you look at our church, and we're reliant on our gift aid contribution to get us through a year. You know, I don't worry about that. You know, I'm glad that we're putting the money to good use. You know, I'm glad I can't stand up here and say, "You know what? We've got billions in our bank, and Alan Coster is taking holidays to Bermuda, and you know, the deacons are all off to the Caribbean on a cruise, and you know, I'm just going to go down and buy myself a Lexus car." And you know, we can't say that because it simply isn't there. But think about this: $10 to $15 billion, and that's a conservative estimate. You think about the buildings they own, the works of art they own, the properties they own, the investment in stocks and shares that they're involved in. And what I'm saying to you is this: no man, not the Pope, no pastor, no preacher, no priest, no person can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. The old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, "If we attempt to work for two different masters, we're sure to give satisfaction to neither. It's just the same with respect to our souls. We cannot serve Christ and the world at the same time. It is vain to attempt it." Now, of course, many people would say, and maybe you're one of them, that they love God, and yet with all their service of money shows that in fact they're just like the Pharisees. They're not motivated by the service of the Lord. They're motivated by material wealth and by gain. You say, "Well, how can we tell who we're serving, whether we're serving God or whether we're serving mammon? How can we possibly tell?" Well, here's the litmus test. Remember this principle: you'll always sacrifice for your God. You'll always sacrifice for your God. You see, if you'll sacrifice for the sake of money, but you'll never sacrifice for the love of Christ, if you will sacrifice to get yourself that fancier car, or to build a bigger house, or to fill your bank account, or whatever it is that you're motivated to do with all of your money, if that's what drives you, and you're prepared for those things, but you'll never sacrifice, never put yourself out for the Lord Jesus, you'll never be willing to lose anything in the service of Him. Well, let's be clear about this. Your money is your God. And whatever else you may say about Jesus, He is not the first priority in your life. Yet Jesus said this: "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, when you think about it, Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. You know, that was nothing. It's the price of a slave. I mean, that.
But he sold his soul, and we know that he was a thief. He was a covetous man. He was the kind of man that the Lord Jesus may have been targeting with his words. He was a man whose heart was enslaved, whose mind was enslaved, whose soul was enslaved by material gain. I wonder what you're selling your soul for. What's the value of your soul? Let me tell you, let's be honest about this. When you and I pass from this scene of time, we're taking with us, in terms of material goods, nothing. Not one brown penny will we take into eternity. And when we stand before the Lord, the only thing that's going to be mattering at that day is what we have done for Him. And what we have done with Him. Whether indeed He is our Savior and Lord, so if you're here tonight or you're watching online, I would encourage you to come to Christ tonight. To abandon this worldly mentality that this life is all there is and that you have to make the most of the here and now because there's no here and after. Because the Lord Jesus said that's not the case. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He spoke about afterlife. He speaks about a heaven to come. Well, if there's a heaven to come, there's also a hell to come because you can't have a heaven without a hell. And so it stands to reason if you're not going to heaven, you are going to hell. And you may well have the most luxurious and fabulous life, this side of eternity, but if you die in your sin, you're going to have the most appalling end, and that for all eternity. So I would encourage you tonight to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to determine that you will serve Him, and in so doing, begin to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, it's interesting, there are people in this world who are fabulously rich. People like Bill Gates and the late Steve Jobs and others who have, you know, money coming out their ears. Poor Meghan Markle and her husband, you know, bless them, are struggling to make ends meet. They can hardly afford a sausage roll at Greg's. Well, you know that's not true, and I know that's not true. But my goodness, there are people in this world who look like they have very little of this earth's goods. But when we pull back the curtain of eternity, we'll find that some of the poorest people on earth today will be some of the wealthiest people in the world of tomorrow. And some of the richest people in the earth today will be the poorest people in the world of tomorrow. What's it going to be? What would you sell your soul for? Come to Jesus tonight. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Accept Him as your Savior. Shall we pray?